Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, 1 through 8. This is the sermon that we're going to have tonight. The title of it is The Prelude to the Bowl Judgments. The Prelude to the Bowl Judgments. We are still at the latter part of the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation Period. And this latter part, the second half, is called the Great Tribulation, highlighting that the suffering there will be even worse compared to the first one. Now, talking about plagues, because we're going to be talking about plagues tonight. The worst plague in the history of humanity is what we call the Black Death. The Black Death. And there's a graph here that tells us where what years it happened. It happened in 1334 to 1353. It was caused by the bubonic plague. It gets its name from the swollen lymph nodes, or buboes, caused by the disease. The nodes in the armpit, groin, and neck can become as large as eggs and can ooze pus. Those are the symptoms, the results of this plague. And this is not the first bubonic plague, but this is the worst of both. And likely sprang up in northeastern China, killing maybe 5 million fast, right there. It moved west through India, Syria, and Mesopotamia. And in 1346, it struck a trading port called Kaffa in the Black Sea. Ships from departing Kaffa carried trade goods, but not only trade goods. They carried with them rats, which carried fleas, which carried the bacteria, Yersinia pestis, that causes this plague. In October 1347, 12 ships docked at Messina in Sicily. That's where we get maybe the word Messina from the ice cream shop. Messina, Italy. Sicily. Their hulls full of dead and dying sailors. Because by the time they arrived, they have suffered this already and many of them died. By the time harbor authorities realized what the ships brought, it was too late. Over the next 5 years, the Black Death killed almost half of Europe. Almost half. A staggering number. 75 to 200 million deaths. That's the bubonic plague. The Black Death. Now, why am I talking about this? Because when you go to Revelation 15, right there, in the very first verse, we already see the word plagues. I read, "Then I saw another sign in heaven," says John, "great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them, the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." There are 3 points in this entire chapter. We only study the first two tonight. The first two. And the first point here is the horrifying plague. The horrifying plague. Verse number one. When John said that I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, what John is trying to say, this is a new vision that he sees. Now, in fact, there are 3 signs that he saw. Remember, the first one is in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. You see that? Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. This sign is about this woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head, a garland of 12 stars. That's the sign we see here. And then, the second sign is we have in verses 3 to 5, right there still. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And then the third sign is we jump to chapter 15. This is the third sign we see now. When John said here, then I saw another sign. So this sign, this third sign is in heaven and is described as great and marvelous. So when John said great, the Greek word here is mega. Mega. Now I remember that in the Philippines, we have what we call famous celebrities, and they all have these names, the superstar, the diamond star, the star for all seasons, all these actresses, you know, they have coined this description of themselves. And growing up, that's the, you know, oh, this is the celebrity starring in this film, the mega star. Then I remember mega star. So mega means great. Mega means large in the widest sense. So the sign is nothing short of its being great. It's a great sign. No one can miss this sign. Then the word marvelous is also used here to describe this sign. And the Greek word is thaumaston, which carries the idea of awe-inspiring or breathtaking. But this is not on the wonderful positive angle. You know, when you see, oh, when you go to the mountains there, I mean, one of the mountains now, but when you go to Mount Victoria, you see all of these beautiful signs. 2 weeks ago, I was just there at Blackheath with a brother eating our hot pie, looking over the, what's that? Megalong Valley. It's like, wow, amazing. And then I see a chicken. But then when David corrected me, that's not a chicken, Jan. That's a lyrebird. Really? So wow! I took my camera and I was noisy. It fled away already. Apparently it's very shy and it's very rare to see a lyrebird. I saw one. I was just like, wow! But I was not able to take a picture of it. It just hid under the bushes so quickly. But the scene before me eating that pie was breathtaking. Now that is in a positive angle. What John is saying here is not on the positive angle. It's on a terrifying angle. It's on a horrifying perspective. Because if you have read the entire verse, it talks about God finally outpouring His wrath against the wicked, the unrepentant sinners of the earth. Now, there's nothing good about that. I mean, yes, good in the sense that God will pour His justice and His judgment. But from the humanity side, who will be happy when God judges you? But these are the two words that John uses. The sign is great. The sign is marvelous. And he continues to describe these signs. 7 angels, he mentions, having the 7 last plagues. Again, here, God utilizes His angels for His judgment. In the past, you have seen one, right? After the other? One after the other. Now, dearly beloved, with maybe the crescendo and the fortissimo of music. Very, very loud. You know, when you're conducting a choir and you want to be very, very loud, you hold it like that. And they're supposed to sing very loud. Fortissimo. And the orchestra will like blow the roof off. That's what we have here. Not one angel, not 2, 7 angels. If one angel can do massive destruction, imagine 7. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. Plagues here, dearly beloved, is the Greek word plegas, which means a wound, a blow, a stripe, or an affliction. That's the meaning of the plague here, of the word plague here, plagues or plegas. Having read a few commentators commenting on this word, I can conclude that these plagues that we're talking about in verse number 1 are not diseases or long drawn out epidemics like influenza or HIV. It's been ongoing for many years, right? Rather, these plagues in verse number 1, it's mentioned there, are quick, powerful, severe, devastating plagues. That goes one after the other. Very quick, very quick. And then every time another plague comes in, bam, Millions die. Another, bam, millions die. Something like that. That's the effect we're looking at. They will strike towards the end of the tribulation with utmost destruction, killing a massive number of people all over the world. This is the seven last plagues. This is going to be more intensified than, remember, the seal judgments and the other judgment that has been already opened. As we see, the seven plagues are actually the seven bowl judgments, which will be discussed in the next chapter, chapter number 16. These are the last and the worst plagues of God that God will put down, will pour down on the earth. And look at the last description of these seven last plagues. For in them, the wrath of God is complete. Complete. Wrath here is the Greek word thymos. Thymos, which means an outburst of passion. Outburst of passion. It talks about like shouting because you're full to the brim of your anger. And you shout and you leave everything and you slam the door behind you. Something like that. A burst of passion. So that's the wrath that is poured out. And it is defined here as complete. This carries the idea of a conclusion, of a finish, of an end, of an accomplishment. This is it. As far as the judgment of God is concerned, this is it. This could be the last. I remember when I was young and we're trying to learn writing a scientific paper based on an experiment. And at the end of that, you're supposed to draw your conclusion, right? And I wrote, therefore I conclude. And my teacher went back to me, Jan, that's redundant. You don't say therefore and then I conclude. You only say just therefore or. You just say conclude. But sir, it sounds so nice. Yes, but it's not correct. Just choose one. Only therefore or I conclude. Well, this is the conclusion. This is it. In the musical piece, this is the last big note of that song, wherein everybody is being brought to this climax. Now imagine your piece that the choir is singing and they're building. They're building and now they have come to this last few staves of grandiose singing. And you feel the heaviness and the majesty. And now they're even going to hit notes that you don't even understand or you don't even know exists. But there the sopranos and the tenors and the basses and the altos just hit that final note. And they hold it for 16 counts. And then the conductor suddenly cuts it off with a loud, loud bang. This is the seven last plagues of God's judgment. The horrifying plagues. But the second point here, about the three points, is the heavenly praise. The heavenly praise. But before the final wrath of God is poured out against the repentant sinners, before there will be an outburst of God's passion and wrath and judgment brought forth to the peoples of the earth, outburst of praise first will be given to the Almighty God. And so John said in verse number 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Mingled with fire. Now, this is not the first time you read about the sea of glass. Remember, if you go to Revelation chapter 4, verse number 6. If you read the surrounding verses even, verse 2, Immediately I was in the spirit and behold a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now if you see there the mention of the precious stones, some of them are red. Sardius stone, for example. And this is a picture here of a fire burning. And look at even verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And then we see verse number 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Another cross-reference would be chapter 21. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. No more sea. So we're looking at the passage to the beloved. If you go back to Revelation chapter 15, and you're thinking, what is this? What is this sea we're talking about? Is this a real sea? Like the Sea of Galilee, for example? Or the Sea of Celebes in the Philippines? What sea is this? This is not, dearly beloved, an actual sea where you can go and run and like, oh, I'm going to take a dip into the sea. No. This was a transparent crystal, as you see in chapter 4, in chapter 21. And it's like a stage or a platform in the throne room of God. So this puts us back into the throne room of God. There, God sits on his throne as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what we have read. There are four creatures ministering to our King. This is, as what one author would describe, shimmering and glistening like a tranquil sunlit sea. I don't know if you have gone snorkeling, but I have. I love snorkeling. We went to Boracay once. It's a famous island in the Philippines. White sand, you know, crystal clear waters, and just a beautiful island. So we went out, and we parked our boat in the middle of the sea, and we're supposed to wear our goggles and our device. Oh, there you go, yes. And you jump into the sea, right? But if you do it in the middle of the day, it's noonday, you know how hot it is, especially in the tropics, the water can really become like a mirror that will reflect the sun to your face. So even though you're doing it, for example, under a covering of the boat, right? There's a shadow there because, you know, us Filipinos, we don't want to get dark. We want to be like you, white. And beautifully fared skin. That's why we have what we call whitening lotion in the Philippines. And glutathione shots. Because we want to be white like you. So the sea becomes like a mirror. And it glistens. It shimmers like a mirror. That's exactly the meaning here. But the tranquil beauty of the sea was mixed here. If you go back to Revelation 15. Verse number 2, mixed with fire, which is the symbol of God's wrath, of God's judgment. And John continues in verse number 2, look please, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing in the sea of glass, having harps of God. We see a group of people here. It's mentioned those. And they're described here as first, they have the victory over the beast. They have victory over his image, victory over his mark, and over the number of his name. They have been victorious against the beast, against the Antichrist, against his enterprise, against all of his plans that he had to put everybody under his control. And here they stand on the sea of glass, and very interesting, amongst everything else, any item in the world that you can think of, the word of God says in their hands, they have harps of God. Anybody here have seen a harp in the past? A harp. Yes, if you go and watch orchestras, right? You see these big harps. But listen, dearly beloved, you will know that later on, this is not the harp that they think of. But let us first highlight who these people are. This is the group of heavenly worshipers gathered around the throne of God, and they are the ones who have victory. The Greek word this is Nikontas, Nike, Nikos, Nike. That's where Nike gets its name, because that's the word, the meaning is victory, prevail, conquer, subdue, overcome the beast. These are our brothers and sisters who will yet to be redeemed during the tribulation period, because the church has been raptured already during this time, right? And at the start of tribulation period, there will still be evangelistic efforts. Bibles will still exist, okay? And tracts will still be exist. So there will be still opportunities for people to hear the gospel, and people will be saved. And these are some of them. These are the saints that will be redeemed during the tribulation period. And they will have true commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that they will be martyred. Yet they will have victory over the beast. So even though they die, they are victorious. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says that that death cannot defeat. There's no more sting, there's no more power. And then we see in chapter 20, 4 to 6 specifically, that these victorious saints will be resurrected and will be rewarded. And I saw thrones, John said, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So brothers and sisters of ours who have been martyred. Wow. These are the people who might probably have heard many times over from different people, why do you keep on believing on Jesus? We're in a terrible time. If you will not receive the mark of the beast in your forehead and in your hand, you will die. Just recant. Just tell the people that you're not a believer of Christ. For your safety, for your provision. Don't. Maybe family, maybe friends, closest to them, will urge them to not continue the foolish path of following the Lord Jesus Christ. They might have heard the words, just curse God and live a better life. But dearly beloved, these brothers and sisters of ours did not recant. They were faithful. They were committed. They surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. Remember what Jim Elliot said? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So they had harps of God. They're worshiping around the throne of God. They had harps. The Greek word here clarifies what kind of instrument this is in their hands. These are not the big harps that we see, you know, in orchestras. These are lyres. The Greek word is kitharas. It's a stringed instrument held in the hand. So it's a smaller version of a harp. Might like look like that. Now it's amazing to be reminded that these harps are of God. Have you seen that? Harps of God. Do you know, dearly beloved, that our God is a musical God? Now you may think, I don't know about that, Pastor, because I'm not so musical. Don't worry, in heaven you will be. You'll be so perfectly musical that you'll be singing and singing the praise of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ there. But our God is very musical. Because look at that. Who's the owner of the harps? Having harps of God. These are the musical instruments of God. It's amazing to be reminded once again also that in heaven, there will be a lot of music and singing to the praise of God. That's why my encouragement to you, brother and sister, you need to practice it now here. Don't wait for heaven. If it's time for singing, sing. Sing from the top of your lungs. Like that old lady that I always sit down with in the worship services at dawn when I was growing up. She doesn't know music, I'm telling you. She has no music of bone in her body whatsoever. But oh, when she sings, it's more like recitation. Oh, when she recites, her entire body is moving and she's just like praising the Lord, you know? So brother and sister, don't be overly too self-conscious here, okay? I know a lot of people here are very musical. You might think, Pastor, I'm so ashamed. Don't be shy. We don't mind. Because we know you're not worshiping us. You're worshiping God. And whatever note you may be a different key. That's fine. We may be on A flat, but you may be in C. That's okay. We will meet somewhere. Heaven is a musical place. So practice here, brothers and sisters. Sing. Remember the last verse of Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years, but bright shining as the sun. What's the next line? We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. So sing. And these saints, they're creating beautiful music for the glory of God. And it says here in verse number 3, and they sing. So they're multitasking here. They're playing harps and they're singing. Wow! Now you might say, oh, maybe they were trained in the past here on the earth, Pastor. That's why they're doing that. No! It doesn't say that here. But I'm saying that God will give us the abilities there in heaven for his praise. So that they are able to multitask. They are playing the harps and they are singing. Now you may ask, what were they singing? Look at your Bibles in verse number 3. Two songs. Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So two specific songs here we're looking at. And we would like to attach the songs of Moses from Exodus 15, 1 through 18. It's a beautiful song there that Moses has written. And Deuteronomy 32 as well. And I may even add Psalm 90. Because remember, Psalm is the hymnal of the Jews. That's also a song. You know, Moses was a musical man as well. He wasn't just a great leader, but he's a musical guy. And his theme, remember the theme? God's deliverance from Egypt, especially Exodus 15. Deliverance of God from Pharaoh's tyranny, from slavery. That's the theme of Moses' song, the servant of God. And the second song they sang was the song of the Lamb. Now this one we don't know. We don't know the theme. We don't know the lyrics. But thinking of the title, Song of the Lamb, it must be surrounded on the theme of the Lamb offering life, a ransom for many, saving unworthy sinners. And therefore he deserves the glory. Maybe along that line. Maybe along the line of there is our Redeemer, the song we sang tonight. So those are the two songs that they are singing. But notice that these two songs are centered on praising God, are centered of worshiping God. I'm thinking about this, there is so much that is called worship and praise songs today that are not really worship and praise songs. Sadly. Sadly, many are rubbish. Rubbish. Under the category of Christian song. But they don't praise the Lord. They don't worship the Lord. Because if you look at the lyrics now here mentioned in verse chapter 15, 3 and 4, you will see what true songs of worship and praise to God is supposed to look like. If you look at verses 3 and 4, you can summarize this, that songs that truly praise God, that truly worship God, has two distinct characteristics. First, it sings forth the truth on who God is. Who is God? What are his characteristics? What are his attributes? Who is he? What kind of a God is he? Then number two, these are songs which sing forth the truth on what God has done. What are his actions? What is he doing now? What does the word of God say that he did? Look at verses 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You see those distinct characteristics of worship songs there. Who God is? He's Lord God Almighty. He's the King of the saints. He's mentioned again, Lord there. He is holy. Right? And what has he done? Great and marvelous are his works. His ways have always been just and true. And he makes the nations to come and worship before him. And he manifests his judgments. Dearly beloved, these are the qualifications of true worship. Who God is and what God has done. So we must be careful in our own personal consumption of music out there. Be careful what we label as true worship and praise. Scrutinize the lyrics. Look at the words. Look at the theme. Look at the sentences. Do they go under the category of true praise and true worship to God? Does it tell us who God is and what he has done? Because that's the example here of our brothers and sisters when they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now I wanna end with these two highlights this evening. First, just the contrast. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. In the earth, there is the presence of the Antichrist. There's so much unrest. There's going to be calamities, there's going to be pestilences, there will be plagues and devastation. There's so much unbelief. But in heaven, there is praise. There is joy. There is celebration in the presence of God. What a great contrast. Where would you be during this time? Where will you be? What group will you be joining? Will you still be here on earth, or will you be there worshiping, enjoying eternal joy with God? That's the first observation. But the second, or highlight, is that you will notice now that prior to each of the series of judgments upon the earth, there is always a praise first. Have you noticed that? Revelation 5. Revelation 5. You see there in verses 9 and following, a new song is sung before the seals in chapter 6 were opened. Right? Then you go to chapter 7. In verse number 12, there is another praise time there. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then chapter 8 comes in, wherein the seventh seal is opened. And then the trumpets as well were opened. And now, chapter 15. Before chapter 16, where the first bowl and the second bowl and so on and so on and so forth will be opened for the wrath to come, there is another time of praise. What can we learn from this? What can be deduced from this? You know, there is much talk about a God nowadays who is just loving and kind. And we praise him for that. We praise God that he's loving and kind and gracious and all good, and you know. But people don't want to praise a God who's just and righteous and holy. They can't seem to grasp a God can judge. When they evangelize, it's so hard sometimes, because when you say, they have confessed that they are a sinner, they are sinners according to the word of God. But if you ask them, so will God, you think, accept you in heaven? Yeah. Wait, let's go back. What is the Bible says? Then you go back in the question, so do you think God will accept you? Yeah. Why? Why do you say that? He's loving. He's kind. He's gracious. There's so much emphasis on praising and glorifying a God who is loving and kind. And he is loving and kind, brothers and sisters. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is good. But so much of the praise here about God is that because He is also just and righteous and holy, that no sin will be left unpunished, that no sin will be left not eradicated. God is both loving and just. And we must praise Him for those things simultaneously. So, dearly beloved, let's not give in to the world's idea that God is only a worthy God to be praised if He's only loving. But God is worthy to be praised because He is both loving and just. Father, we have learned a lot from this passage. And yet, we look forward as well for another point for the rest of the passage in verses 5 through 8. The harrowing pestilence that's going to come. Lord, prepare our hearts. We see as if like we're seeing a play of chess that's all the right moves have been done even right before our eyes these past few weeks. And we can even say more readily now, the Lord's coming is truly at hand. Prepare us, Lord, and help us to be faithful now so that, Lord, when you come, we will be found faithful for your glory, for your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.